This morning, we're going to begin on a wild flight through chapters 31 and 32. And as I was studying, I came across this little story by Walter B. Knight that I thought really fit with our lesson. It talks of two soldiers traveling by train at the end of World War II. The one soldier had spent 3 years in the South Pacific, and he's now returning home to his father, his mother, and friends, and his sweetheart. And he is so excited he can hardly contain himself. And he keeps asking the porter questions like, how fast are we going? You know, how far is Chicago? Can't we get there faster? Well, on the same train, another serviceman sat in the same coach, but his face was a picture of gloom and dejection. He was in handcuffs and in charge of the military police. And as you can imagine, he was not so eager to reach his destination because all that awaited him was judgment and punishment. Two men on the same train, bound for the same destination, one eager for reunion, the other dreading coming judgment. Blessing for the first, woe for the second. And we get that picture this morning as we study chapter 31 and 32 of Isaiah. I've entitled our lesson this morning, God's Response to Judah's Desire. And as we look at these passages this morning, I want you to think about your life. Are you eager? Are you looking forward to your future inheritance in Christ? Or are you afraid like the soldier? Are you afraid of that day when you will stand before Him, before the judge of the world? Well, this morning begins with the fifth woe. And it's directed against all those who went to Egypt proposing that Judah could make an alliance with them, because it appeared to be the solution for them at that time, because the Assyrians were coming to attack them. So chapter 31 this morning we'll see is a continuation of 30, as Isaiah will use the same pattern that he does over and over of rebuke and then a promise. So let's begin together in verse 1 of chapter 31. We see God's response to their desire. He says, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses and trust in chariots because they are many and in horsemen because they are very strong. But they do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord." So we see it starts with a rebuke, a woe to those who wanted to trust in the Egyptians and not God. They wanted to trust in their enemies for their help. They didn't want to seek the Lord. But they had been previously warned, haven't they? Over and over, as we warn our children, as we tell our children things. It started with a rebuke for those who wanted to trust in the Egyptians and not God. In Isaiah chapter 30, we see a warning in verses 1 and 2 where it says, "Woe to the rebellious children, declares the Lord, who executes a plan, but not mine, and make an alliance, but not of my spirit, in order to add sin to sin, who proceed down to Egypt without consulting me, to take refuge in the safety of Pharaoh and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt." Not only did they want to make an alliance with Egypt, they sought it out. They sent delegations there to accomplish this. Now, at first glance, you may think that's a good plan. After all, don't they have many horses? They have many chariots. And I want you to think about the armies back in that time. You see, they didn't have tanks and missiles and all the weaponry that we have today. All they had was men and chariots and horses. And, of course, they had their spears and their arrows and things like that. But listen to what Habakkuk says about those armies. In Habakkuk 1, 8 to 11, he says, "Their horses are swifter than leopards and keener than wolves in the evening. Their horsemen come galloping. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swooping down to devour. All of them come for violence. Their horde of forces moves forward. They collect captives like sand, and they mock at kings and rulers are just a laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress, and they heap up rubble to capture it. And then they sweep through like the wind, and they pass on. See, Habakkuk here is speaking of the Babylonian army, the army that actually God is going to use to bring destruction to Judah. But it really applies to all the armies of that time. And if you think about that, their plan really didn't seem too bad, did it? I mean, if they were lacking in those things, and Egypt has a lot of them, looks pretty good, doesn't it? So without faith, and without them trusting in their Lord and God, you can possibly see their reason for turning to Egypt. After all, they had everything they needed, the horses and the chariots and the men. And it appeared to be a good choice. And it appeared they could possibly get Egypt to help them. And so from a view of political strategy, it seems like it was a good idea. Would you agree? But what was it they left out of that equation? They left God out of the equation, didn't they? Remember who Judah is, what they were called to be? Judah was to be a chosen nation to demonstrate to the rest of the world, to all of the nations at that time, who their God was. And they were to trust in Him for protection. And they were to worship Him. But they have failed to do this. And they have turned to others seeking for protection. And instead of using God, they have violated His stipulations. In Deuteronomy 17:16, it speaks to that very issue. It says, "Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself," speaking of Israel and Judah, "nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way." Both of those actions were violated by those delegations going to Egypt. They have turned away from God. And they are looking for ways to establish their own strength as their God. Just as many nations do today, including ours. But what does He want from us as Christians? Doesn't He want us to trust in Him alone? Doesn't He want us to worship Him alone? To witness to others? Just as He has called Judah to do? You know, and I wonder how many of us do just as Judah did. You know, when things get tough and we don't know what to do, and instead of crying out to God and pleading to Him for help and for direction and guidance, we determine that we just need to pull up ourselves by our bootstraps and get it done. You know, you tackle this situation on your own. Any of you ever heard of that? Just pull your bootstraps up and get it done. Maybe you've counseled someone like that. They just need to pull up their bootstraps and get on with it. Well, part of that's true. Because God doesn't want us to just sit on our laurels and say, "Well, I'm just going to let go and let God." No, you can't do that. That's wrong thinking. God wants us to be workers. He wants us to be motivated. But He wants us to trust Him. He wants us to come to Him and let Him lead us and guide us in our choices. He wants you to pray about it. He wants you to consult Him in your plans. You know, the Old Testament is a tutor for us. We're to learn from it, to correct our thinking, to learn from their mistakes. And the Old Testament is always pointing us to Jesus Christ. Always. Unfortunately, as Christians, many times when we're taught it, we fail to apply the lesson to ourselves. We just don't get it. We're just like Judah. And God tells us over and over in His Scriptures how to live righteously and godly lives through His Word. And many times yet we're just like a deer staring into the headlights. We don't get it. Well, let's begin to look at God's response to their decision. In verses 2 and 3, he says, "Yet he," speaking of God, "also is wise and will bring disaster. He does not retract his words, but will arise against the house of evildoers and against the help of the workers of iniquity." Now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. So the Lord will stretch out his hand, and he who helps will stumble, and he who is helped will fall, and all of them will come to an end together. You begin to see the woe that he's speaking of here? Isaiah is speaking of this judgment that is going to come. It's not if, it's going to come. Because God cannot go back on His Word. He must judge the nation for their disobedience. And if they persist in seeking this alliance with Egypt, then both of the nations are going to suffer disaster. And in verses 4 to 9, then, we see the promise that even in judgment, God's grace abounds. And He will provide protection from the Assyrians against Jerusalem. Let's read it together in verses 4 through 9. As God is speaking to Isaiah, He says, "For thus says the Lord to me, as the lion or the young lion growls over his prey, against which a band of shepherds is called out, he will not be terrified at their voice nor disturbed at their noise. So will the Lord of hosts come down to wage war on Mount Zion and on its hill. Like flying birds, so the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem. He will protect and deliver it. He will pass over and rescue it. Return to Him from whom you have deeply defected, O sons of Israel. For in that day every man will cast away his silver idols and his gold idols, which your sinful hands have made for you as sin. And the Assyrian will fall by a sword not of man, and a sword not of man will devour him. So he will not escape the sword, and his young man will become forced laborers. His rock, or his king, will pass away because of panic, and his princes will be terrified at the standard, declares the Lord, whose fire is in Zion and whose furnace is in Jerusalem." I want to look a little bit closer at this passage as he uses anthropomorphic language here. In other words, he's using terms that we can relate to, things we can understand. And he starts by saying, as the lion or the young lion growls over his prey, against which a band of shepherds is called out. You can get that picture in your mind. He will not be terrified at their voice, nor disturbed at their noise. You know, a young lion is not afraid of a bunch of shepherds that are coming out and starting to holler at him, especially when he's eating. And just as a lion attacks its prey, the Lord will strike to protect Jerusalem. God is not going to allow them to be destroyed. He will keep a remnant. As it says in Isaiah 10:22 and Zechariah 8:12 says, "For there will be peace for the seed. The vine will yield its fruit, the land will yield its produce, and the heavens will give their due. And I will cause the remnant of this people to inherit all of these things." You know, Holman's Bible Dictionary says a remnant is something that is left over, especially the righteous people of God after a divine judgment. And he gives several Hebrew words there that define that. I'm going to skip those for right now. But we get the idea. There are several things, you know, that we can associate with that today as a remnant. Obviously, it's like objects or people that can be separated or put into selection by assignment or even by destruction. So what are left over is a residue. In the case of the people, it's those who remain after an epidemic or drought or wars. For instance, there's a lot of instances in the Old Testament of this. For instance, Noah would have been considered a remnant as a survivor of divine judgment during the flood. The same could be said of Lot during Sodom and Gomorrah, or Jacob's family as they moved to Egypt, or Elijah and the 7,000 followers of the Lord, or in a future judgment coming up when the Israelites go into captivity into Babylon. See, the Assyrians here that he's talking about are nothing more than a picture of those shepherds And those shepherds are trying to frighten the lion, the Lord God, away. But we see that the God of Judah is not a God like anything they have ever seen before or come up against. Because their God is a living God. And in Isaiah 37, 36, we've discussed that before in our lessons. The event that caused the withdrawal of the Assyrians and the king's army, it wasn't military action by Judah or Egypt. It was the Lord God Himself, He was intervening. The angel of the Lord in one night slew 185,000 of them, remember? We discussed it, how the Assyrians there, their rock, their king, fled back to Nineveh in fright. And what happened when they got back to Nineveh? Their own sons killed him. See, the action of the Lord here as a man is a preamble of what's to come. And it really started back in Genesis 49:9, speaking of a lion of Judah. You see it again in Numbers 24. You see the ultimate king of Judah again in Hosea 11:10. And listen to what it says in Amos. Amos 3:8. It says, "A lion has roared. Who will not fear?" Can you imagine that? If a lion stands before you and he's roaring, would you be afraid? I'm afraid I would. "Who would not fear? The Lord God has spoken. But who can prophesy?" And who can but prophesy? And of course, he's speaking here of the great day of the Lord, the great tribulation, when Christ will return as the Lion of Judah. And if you want to see how that lion reacts, you may think, "Oh, it's just a lion." You want to see how he reacts? You go back and you read Zechariah 14. Or maybe Revelation 19. And so Isaiah again speaks, as it's on your slide there, of more anthropomorphic language, terms that we can understand. But in that first illustration, God is acting like this lion. He's guarding his prey and he's going to defend it. He will deliver a fateful blow to anyone who tries to take it from him. In verse 5, then, he uses some more of the anthropomorphic language. "Like flying birds, the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem. He will protect, he will deliver, he will pass over and rescue it." Now, if you've ever been around a young bird where it fell out of its nest and you got close, the mother and father bird are trying to protect that young and they're swooping down to protect it. That's the picture you get there. And I like to look at the golden eagle. You know, if he's coming down with his claws like that, you think you're going to stand in his way? I don't think so. Well, that's what God has pictured himself as, the one who protects, he delivers, he rescues those who are his. Remember what Jesus said in Luke 13:34, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and the stones, those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate, for I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" But you know what, folks? That day is coming when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord. You know, just as God told Isaiah that he's going to protect Jerusalem, he also tells us, doesn't he? He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. That is those who have come to know Him as their Lord and Savior. We see there the third thing He is doing is calling them to repentance. He's saying, "Turn from your sin, and He will protect and rescue and deliver you." Listen, He says, "Return from him whom you have deeply defected, O sons of Israel. For in that day every man will cast his silver idols away and his gold idols, which you have made as a sin." Eventually they will do that, as we'll see a little bit later in our study. As Isaiah 30, verse 22 said, "And you will defile your golden images overlaid with silver and your molten images plated with gold. You will scatter them as impure and say to them, 'Be gone.'" But there's a problem even in that, as we're going to see here a little bit later. There's a problem, even though they've done away with these statues and idols of gold and silver. What's wrong with that? It's the same thing we have, isn't it? Our hearts are desperately sick and they are evil, as Jeremiah 17 tells us. Who can know it except God? Who can know it? But praise God, because if you're His children and you fall into sin, you can come back. He asks you to repent. That's what He's calling them to do, repent. Come back to Me. And if you don't know Him this morning as your Lord and Savior, He is still calling you to repentance. He's calling you to repent, to recognize that you're a sinner, recognize that you have violated God's laws, and that you are destined for an eternal punishment in hell. But God has provided a way to rescue you, to rescue all those who will repent and will turn from their sin and turn to Him, trust in Him by faith in Jesus Christ alone. Because of His atoning work on the cross, you can be positive that your sins are forgiven because He rose from the dead as proof. If you have never come to Christ and trusted Him alone, if you've never done that, He's calling you right now today. He's saying to you, I have paid the price. I am here to rescue you from your sins, and I am willing to make that great exchange for your life if you will just but repent and believe in Me. You see, this protection and the actual fulfillment of what would happen to the Assyrian army should have put the fear in God of all those who heard of it and even us today who read of it. Listen again to what He says. He says, the Assyrian will fall by a sword not of man, and a sword not of man will devour him. And he's not going to escape the sword. His young men will become forced laborers. His rock will pass away because of panic. Declares the Lord, whose fire is in Zion and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. Again, I tell you to read Zechariah if you don't think this is coming. Or Revelation 19, 11-21. It says, who can stand against the Lord? No one. See, the fire is in Zion. The furnace is in Jerusalem. He is the judge. He is the executioner. And we can see from this time, that is in Isaiah's time, and in the distant future, Jerusalem will be God's headquarters. And He will bring about this judgment upon all the nations. Upon all those who have not repented and believed in Him as their Savior. You see, after God spoke to Isaiah from verse 4 of chapter 31 to the end of 31, He will now turn our attention then to the promise of God in chapter 32. And chapter 32 begins then with a description of a righteous king. Now there's a debate here about who this is, whether it's Hezekiah, or maybe Josiah, or maybe someone else that we'll see. And I want to go back this morning just for a little bit and look at Hezekiah. Hezekiah is the king at this time. I want to get a portrait of his life, and let's determine if he is the one they're speaking here. So if you turn to Chronicles, 2 Chronicles chapter 29, and we're going to begin in verse 1. It says, Hezekiah became king when he was 25 years old. That's pretty young, folks. And he did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father had done. Now, what was it that his father had done? Well, let's see what he did. In the first month, we see in verses 33 through 35, in the first month, he opens the doors of the temple and begins the worship again. He restores it. In verse 36, it says, all the people rejoice because this came on very suddenly. And then it says, he invited all of what was left of Israel. That's the northern tribes, folks. That's the ones who the remnant was left after the slaughter of the Assyrians. He invites them to come down and worship once again in Jerusalem. And then they reinstitute the Passover in chapter 30. In chapter 31, we talked about the idols. They're destroyed. And in verse 20, it says, thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah, and he did what was good and right and true before the Lord his God. In chapter 32, verses 1 to 3, we see Hezekiah dealing with Sennacherib, king of the Assyrians, who was besieging Judah because Hezekiah had determined that he was not going to pay them tribute anymore. He was wanting to recover their independence. And in chapter 32, verses 20 to 22, we see that Isaiah and Hezekiah together prayed. They prayed to God for him to intervene, and God heard his prayer, and he saved Hezekiah and the people of Jerusalem. And get this last part. And Hezekiah was exalted in all of the nations thereafter. But Hezekiah's heart was lifted up in pride. Folks, that's a sin. And he became sick. And God had Isaiah tell Hezekiah, "You're about to die, and you need to get your house in order." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. He wept bitterly, and he asked God to remember how he had trusted him, and he had done what was right. And so God spared his life, it says, for 15 years. But Hezekiah makes another fatal error. Remember, he was exalted in all the nations, and the nations begin to bring gifts to him. And they wanted to see what happened to the Assyrian army. How did all this take place? And when the Babylonians send a delegation there with their gifts, what does Hezekiah do? He shows them all the treasures of Judah. Everything. And God has Hezekiah tell him that God is pronouncing judgment upon you for that, against Jerusalem and Judah, and you are going to lose everything. And what's interesting in Hezekiah's life is his response in 2 Kings 20, verse 19. And it says, "So Hezekiah said to Isaiah, 'The word of the Lord which you have spoken is good.'" It's good. "For he said, 'Will there not be peace and truth at least in my days?'" Are you kidding me? He wasn't concerned about his country. He was concerned about his reign as king. Well, we've just put Hezekiah's life in a capsule. He was a good king. He was a great king. One of the best ones of Judah ever had. But it should remind us of what God says in the New Testament, isn't it? In Romans chapter 3, verse 10, there is how many righteous? None. Not one. Not one. Or 3:23, where it says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So I hope you would agree with me that this is not the righteous king that is spoken of in Isaiah 32. Well, let's go back to Isaiah 32 and begin to unfold the glorious future that God has for His people. In verses 1 and 2 it says, "Behold, behold, a king will reign righteously, and princes will rule justly, and each will be like a refuge from the wind, a shelter from the storm," and those are underlined for your handouts, "like streams of water in a dry country, like the shade of a huge rock in a parched land." And so, as if we look at this and we're saying, well, okay, so Hezekiah is not the king. Who is this passage speaking of then? Well, let's see if we can determine that. Back in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 5, it says, "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots, and will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also, righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist." And so I think we can determine who this king is. The king who reigns righteously is Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the King of Kings. And I think we would all agree of that. But who is it speaking of when it speaks of the princes who rule justly? Well, I think we can determine that also. Because if you looked at Luke 22, verses 28 to 30, this is Christ speaking at the Last Supper, and He's speaking to the future apostles. He says, "You are those who have stood by Me in My trials, and just as My Father has granted Me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at My table in My kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And so we know that the king is Christ. We know that the princes are going to be the apostles. But we also know that there's going to be others there judging the nations of the world. Now, who are they? Any idea? You can answer that if you know. Well, they're going to be the saints, guys. They're going to be saints. In 1 Corinthians, in chapter 6, verse 2 and 3, remember the Corinthians were having troubles. They had, just like we do, they had difficulties with each other. And Paul is rebuking them. And he says, "Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we will judge the angels? How much more matters of this life?" Or 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 12 and 13 says, "For if we died with Him, we will also live with Him. If we endure, we will also reign with Him." Or Revelation chapter 2, verse 25 and 26 says, "Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. He who overcomes and he who keeps My deeds until the end, to him I will" what? "Give authority over the nations." Folks, I don't think we realize what our glorious future awaits for us. This is speaking of the millennial kingdom and some of what it's going to be like. Well, let's go on then and read verses 3 through 8 together. "Then the eyes of those who see will not be blinded, the ears of those who hear will listen, the mind of the hasty will discern the truth, and the tongue of the stammerers will hasten to speak clearly." Then listen to what he talks about the fool. "No longer will the fool be called a noble, or a rogue be spoken of as generous. For a fool speaks nonsense, and his heart inclines towards wickedness, to practice ungodliness, to speak error against the Lord, to keep the hungry person unsatisfied, and to withhold drink from the thirsty." And now he goes to the rogue. "And as for a rogue, his weapons are evil. He despises wicked schemes to destroy the afflicted with slander. Even though the needy one speaks what is right, but the noble man devises noble plans, and by a noble plans he stands." You know, when I was reading this, it just brought to mind the New Testament when Christ was ministering on earth. And you remember what John the Baptist, he was in prison. He wasn't really sure at that time whether Christ was the expected one. And he sends his disciples to ask him if he is the expected one. And what does Christ send back to John? He tells him, "You go and tell him, the blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up." He's given proof, even in his first ministry, that he is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Well, this is describing then the millennial kingdom, I said, of Christ. Remember, the prophets were not given the ability to distinguish large gaps of time. It's like they were standing on a mountaintop and could only see straight across. He says, "Justice will be like a mighty rushing river." In other words, Isaiah is describing a time of refuge from the wind, a shelter from the storms, like a water in a dry land. You know, in the kingdom of the Lord, the leaders are going to provide the shelter. They're going to provide the protection. And they're going to be like a mighty rock and the shadow that it casts. All the evils of Isaiah's times, all the evils of our times and our world will be gone. All the false appraisals by men and leadership will be gone. They'll be done away with. The people will be able to see clearly and hear spiritual things. And so in verses 1 to 8, we see three things that the Messiah Himself, who will be with us in all of His glory and all of His majesty, is going to accomplish. First, we'll see that He will reign as earth's righteous king. The apostles and the saints will rule and reign with him, under him. The second thing is, he will restore. He will restore and regenerate Israel. Everyone will look to him, to God, Jesus Christ, and they will listen to him. He will right all wrongs. The ungodly will be exposed. The godly people will be blessed in everything that they do. It reminds me of Isaiah 65, verse 20. It says, no longer will there be an infant who lives but a few days, folks. Abortions will be gone. There'll be no more. Or an old man who does not live out his days. For a youth will die at the age of 100, and one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought of as accursed. Well, Isaiah leaves that now, and he returns to a future yet distant time for Judah, as once again he begins to address the situation. In verses 9 through 15, he addresses the women in Judah. They're still living at ease, and nothing seems to bother them. They're just complacent. I think maybe he's addressing that to all of us. We all kind of are just complacent, aren't we, at times? Let's read it together, and you get the idea. In Isaiah 9 through 15, he says, rise up, you women who are at ease. Hear my voice. Give ear to my word, you complacent daughters. Within a year and a few days you will be troubled, O complacent daughters. For the vintage, in other words, the grape harvest is ended, and the fruit gathering will not come. Tremble, you women who are at ease. Be troubled, you complacent daughters. Strip, undress, and put sackcloth on your waist. Beat your breasts for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine, for the land of my people in which thorns and briars shall come up. Yea, for all the joyful houses, and for the jubilant city, because why? Because the palace has been abandoned. The populated city forsaken. Hill and watchtower become caves forever. A delight for wild donkeys, a pasture for flocks. How long, O Lord? Until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fertile field, and the fertile field is considered as a forest. You know, this isn't the first time that Isaiah has addressed the women. Remember back in Isaiah chapter 3, he addressed them and warned them that the day was coming when they're going to lose everything, and instead of all their fine clothes and stuff, they're going to be in bondage, their heads are going to be shaven, they'll be in sackcloth, and they're going to be mourning for what they have lost. And then he tells them it's going to start in a year and a few days. When the Jerusalem temple will be destroyed, the city will be ransacked, they'll be deserted, the fields will be destroyed. Now let me ask you something. If I stood here this morning and I told you, you know what? In a year and a few days, everything you have is going to be gone. Not only gone, it's going to be destroyed. Every house, everything you have is destroyed. It'll be a dry, parched land. How would you react? I don't know. Well, we know from history, this is exactly what happened to them. They were overcome by Babylon. And there was a picture that was described here by Isaiah. We know also from the future wars of that time, even up until our time, and how the Jews have been dispersed through all the nations of the earth, throughout the world. We understand that. And I would encourage you to read in the accounts of Josephus, the Jewish historian, the account of how Jerusalem fell. It's very, very interesting. You know, it ended in 73 AD with the fall of Masada. But God, even in His judgment, shows His mercy for His people as He's kept a remnant. And time after time, He allowed them to come back to try again, to rebuild and try again. Luke 21:24 speaks of that, even as Christ told them, and they will fall by the edge of the sword, and they will be led captive, unto all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And so the desolate condition of Jerusalem and Judah is going to continue in some sense until the outpouring of God's Spirit upon them during the Great Tribulation. You know, from 586 B.C. to 338 B.C., the land of Judah was abandoned in the absolute sense. They became the captives of Babylonians. And then they became captives under the Persians. But under the leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah, they were allowed to go back and rebuild the temple. And by the year 445 B.C., the Jerusalem walls had been rebuilt. The city had started to thrive, even though most of that time they were still under the domination of some foreign power. First the Persians, the Greeks, and then finally the Romans, and even in the time of Christ. You see, the Shekinah glory no longer resided in Jerusalem, did it? The land was without the living voice of prophecy. And for 400 years, God didn't speak to them between the Testaments. And for those reasons, Jerusalem was considered to be desolate during that time. With the coming of Christ, though, and in Acts, with the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost, a new era began, the church era. As the Holy Spirit began to draw people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation to Christ. But still Israel has not been restored. Judah has not been restored as promised by God Himself. And we know from Scripture God cannot lie, that He is keeping a remnant, that He will save, He will deliver. And we know at this very same picture will come once again as the judgment during Jacob's troubles that speaks of in Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 7, during the great tribulation until the Holy Spirit is poured out upon the nation of Israel at the second coming of Christ. And during the millennial kingdom, then all the Jews will be gathered together. The desert will begin to bloom. The wilderness will be fruitful, and the fruitful field will be counted like a forest. In other words, what he's saying is, the nation will one day be restored, and the land will be restored. There will be fruitfulness, there will be peace, there will be security. In verses 16 to 18, we see again the promises of God in restoring the nation. Let's read it. He says, "Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness will abide in the fertile field, and the work of righteousness will be peace, the service of righteousness, quietness, and confidence forever. Then my people will live in a peaceful habitation, and in secure dwellings, and in undisturbed resting places." Verse 16 then was an idea that justice and righteousness is going to be the normal thing during the millennial kingdom. In verse 17 and 18, then the works of the righteousness that Christ performs is going to be peace. It's going to be a lasting security. A people will be at rest, and they will reside in the confidence of the Messiah who ensures that. Verse 19 and 20 are nothing but a recap of what the Lord has spoken. Yes, the Lord is going to restore the nation. That's a given. But first something has to happen. They must learn to trust in Christ alone. They need to repent for their sins before those nations are going to exist, just as you do if you're going to be there. And in verse 20 then, he says, but remember this. Those of you that do that, that trust in Him alone for your future and for salvation, you're going to enter the future glory of Christ's kingdom, and you're going to enjoy blessings in abundance, far beyond anything you can ever imagine. And so what can we take away this morning from our lesson? To apply to our lives this morning as Christians, the first thing is in chapter 31. You know, when we make plans, they seem like they're good plans, don't they? And they may be good plans. But we must make sure that we talk to the Lord about them. We seek His counsel. We need to pray about Him and seek His guidance. Second, in chapter 31, we need to identify the idols of our hearts. You know, we need to ask the Lord to destroy Him. Search my heart, O God. If there's any wicked thing in me, please reveal it to me that I may destroy it. Ask the Lord for help. Make sure you're not trusting in the idols of your heart rather than in the Lord. Third, remember the Lord is always with us. His mercy and His grace abounds to those who love Him. He never will leave you or forsake you. And then fourth, we need to look beyond this earthly life. You know, many times we're caught up, aren't we, in this, the things around us, the luxuries of this life, and God has richly blessed America, more so than any other country in the world. But don't let our eyes and our emotions carry us to the things of this world. Look to heaven. Think on things of heaven, our hope and our inheritance that is beyond description. And if you do, and how do you do it? Well, I think the song, you know, turn your eyes upon Jesus. And what happens when you do that? All the things of earth grow strangely dim. Let's pray. Father, we do give You thanks, Lord, for Your Word. Oh, how it convicts us. Lord, may we never go anywhere without Your guidance, Your direction. May we seek You in all that we do and say. May we have You expose the idols of our heart, Lord, that we might cast them away and they tell them to be gone forever. Lord, help us to grow in our righteousness, to be more like You, to desire and long to be with You, that our heavenly home is not here. We're just passing through. And Lord, as we pass through, may we be a testimony to those around us, Lord, of what it means to be a Christian and to have a new life in Christ, that others may see Christ in us, they may hear Christ from us. And Lord, may You then work through the power of Your gospel to bring them unto Yourself. We thank You for this morning. We pray that You would go with us in peace. In Jesus' name, amen.